Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. When we look at the history of mankind, it's frightening. When we look at the present situation in the world and imagine what might come if things continue on their course that they're on, that is even more frightening. But today, as we open God's Word to Daniel 7, we will learn this lesson. We want to understand where history is headed so that no matter how beastly things might become down here, we as God's children do not need to be afraid. Now, how are we supposed to know where history is headed? The answer is God has told us. God has told us exactly where history is headed. This is amazing. And in a sense, all of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters that we've studied together, lead up to Daniel 7 and give Daniel the credentials to be able to speak to us as someone who can accurately tell us what God says about the future. Right? You have in Daniel 1 through 6, Daniel does have. He has been given multiple times, divinely given insight into the future. Twice for Nebuchadnezzar, there were dreams that Daniel correctly interpreted. We read about how Daniel saw Belshazzar's writing on the wall that no one else could interpret. And God gave him the correct interpretation for that. And then in Daniel 6, we saw that God miraculously preserved Daniel. He even preserved him through the lion's den. He's a man of God. We now know, having read the first six chapters of Daniel, that Daniel here is qualified as a prophet of God to be able to speak to us about the future. And now in Daniel 7, Daniel gets his own dream from God. And in this dream, in Daniel 7, we are given a sweeping view of history, all the way from Daniel's day there in Babylon, where he receives this dream, to the very end of human history. So, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. We're backing up in time a bit for this dream, right? It's the first year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar reigned for 14 years before Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. So when we were in Daniel 6, Babylon had already fallen and Daniel's serving in Persia, the next kingdom. But we're backing up for this dream. He received this dream when Belshazzar was reigning. So Daniel's probably in his upper 60s. There's about a dozen years left before Babylon's going to fall to the Medes and Persians. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. In Daniel's dream, he's looking out over a great body of water, and the winds are blowing in from four directions and whipping up the water of this sea that he sees. Now, we're going to learn later on in Daniel 7 that this sea stands for something. The sea is a picture of the peoples and the nations of the earth. Well, how do I know that the sea stands for the peoples and nations of the earth? Well, he'll tell us. In verse 3, there's four fearsome beasts that are going to rise out of this sea. And then in verse 17, we are told exactly what the beasts and the sea represent. So skip there with me. Daniel 7:17 tells us about the beasts and the sea. Verse 17. See, what happens in this chapter is Daniel's given the dream, and that's what we're going to look at today, the first 14 verses. And then 15 to 28 is an explanation, expansion on some of the details of the dream. So we'll get mostly to that next week. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But in verse 3, Daniel's going to see these beasts coming out of the sea. So the sea is a picture of the earth. Specifically, the sea being tossed and turned is a picture of mankind in turmoil and distress, right? This is the course of history is like a great ocean being tossed by forces from every side. And out of that turmoil of human history arise four kingdoms. The sea stands for the earth. The people are nations of the earth. If you jot down Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. This is how it has been in our world ever since the days of Adam and Eve. The world has been in chaos and uproar, and things are not solid. And it's always been this way. It's this way now, right? As I'm writing this sermon this week, I'm reading online and watching reports about ISIS's terrorist attack on six sites in Paris that left, 129 people dead this week and hundreds more wounded. They say it's the deadliest day in Paris since World War II. But it feels like any week that we live in, there's upheaval amongst the world. The sea of humanity is tossing and raging. And out of this turmoil of humanity, Daniel sees four great world empires arise. Verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. If you can start the slideshow. These four beasts of Daniel 7, and we've got them pictured on the right side there, represent the same four kingdoms that we already studied in Daniel chapter 2. The same future is portrayed in two different dreams. Both dreams are picturing the same basic outline of history. Daniel, when he's receiving this dream, Babylon is still in power. He's up at the head, or the lion. The rest of it is future to him. Now, it's interesting to compare them. Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw human history, he saw it as a colossal, shiny, impressive, powerful monument of human achievement. When Daniel has a dream about the same four kingdoms, he sees them as fearsome, wild, ugly, murderous beasts. Maybe Daniel's vision of human history is more appropriate to God's view of what human history is like, and this is more appropriate to what Nebuchadnezzar imagined it to be. Well, the great empires of history were beastly. Go read about them. It's the truth. Let's look at the first beast that arises out of the sea. Next slide. Oh, I guess I can do it here. Ah, there it is. Look in verse 4. The first beast was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings... I kept licking, I said. Now I'm imagining it like a lollipop. I kept licking until I got to the chocolate center. No. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. The lion stands for Babylon. This lion stands for Babylon. This identification is easy because in Daniel 2, where you can lay these two dreams alongside of each other, in Daniel 2 it's clearly said the head of gold is Babylon, it's Nebuchadnezzar, and so this beast also stands for Babylon. The winged lion is an appropriate symbol for Babylon. If we looked at this a few weeks ago, if you were walking into ancient Babylon at the time when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling, or Belshazzar, when Daniel gets this dream, this is what Babylon would have looked like. The front entrance to the city, you go through the Ishtar Gate, and as you're walking up through this processional way, all along there, on both sides of you, there would be these carvings of lions. Just like this. This is one of the carvings. They've moved this one to Chicago. Notice on this lion, the wings. So it's appropriate for a picture of Babylon. If I'm going to pick a beast that's Babylon, well, they had hundreds of these lions, these winged lions, marching alongside the streets to escort you into the city back in their day. Another connection between Babylon and winged lions. Throughout Scripture, and Nebuchadnezzar shows up a lot in the Old Testament because he's the king that conquered, that took Judah into captivity, right? And often he is referred to as a lion, sometimes referred to as a swooping eagle. For instance, Jeremiah 4:7 warns Judah of Nebuchadnezzar's attack with these words, "A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant." Now, in Daniel's dream, something happens to the winged lion. Did you notice that in verse 4? He kept looking until its wings were plucked. Well, what's that talking about? Seems that he's describing here Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling and then restoration. So his wings are plucked. We know about Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, his sanity was lost. He went insane and he went and lived in the wilderness and thought he was an animal and lived like an animal for 7 years, until finally he repented and lifted his eyes to heaven and then was restored, which also you see in verse 4, right? After the wings were plucked, then it was lifted up from the ground. Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his position of honor. It was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar lost his human mind, and then when he repented, his human mind was given back to him for his humility. So that's the first beast. The lion stands for Babylon. The great ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is describing him. Okay, then we come to... Now, when Daniel receives this dream, Babylon is the only thing that's present. All the rest of it to Daniel is future. All the rest of this is prophecy. Now we, 2,500 years later, we're looking back at these kingdoms and it's history to us, but he was predicting it ahead of time from here on. So the second kingdom to come is the bear. Bear stands for Medo-Persia. Look at Daniel 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Medo-Persia was the next great empire after Babylon, characterized here by Daniel as a bear. This bear, Daniel says, is raised up on one side. It could mean that the bear's taking a step forward, so he's raised up, or maybe just that the bear that he sees is bigger on one side than it is on the other. That would fit the Medes and the Persians because the Persians were dominant out of those two kingdoms that joined to make that empire. The Persians were greater. So the side lifted up would be Persia. The smaller side would be the Medes. He says there's 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Now we can't say for sure what that is. Maybe it's just generally the Medes and the Persians were conquering and devouring, and he's still eating something as he's walking out of the sea, and that could be the picture. But there were three great conquests of Medo-Persia. They conquered Babylon, they conquered Lydia, they conquered Egypt. And so maybe the 3 ribs are stands for the three great conquests of the Medes and Persians. Nevertheless, it says, thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat, pointing out that the Medes and the Persians would subdue many nations, and at the height of their power, they did control more territory than any other kingdom up to that point. Let's see. Yeah. Like if you were going to compare Babylon, the first great kingdom, that was a huge kingdom back then, but comparing Babylon's borders to the Medes and the Persians' borders, this is the greatest kingdom ever known to mankind at the time. So that's the Medes and the Persians. Now we're ready for kingdom number 3, the leopard. The leopard stands for Greece. Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, a third beast, comes out of the sea, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard stands for Greece, the kingdom that conquered the Medes and the Persians. Now, a good question to ask here. So we keep connecting the things that Daniel says in the dreams to these historical kingdoms. Do we know? Are we just guessing that, well, this would maybe fit Medes and Persians, and maybe this would fit Greece? Are we just guessing, or do we know these things? Well, we're more than guessing. For one, it is easy to look at history and say, well, what kingdom conquered that one, and go to the next great world empire? What else would fit in history other than these 4 kingdoms that we're going to see? It makes sense. But also, Daniel just says it to us. Go ahead to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 is another vision, and there's a whole other set of images that predict some of these future things. But I just want you to see in this next dream that Daniel's going to have, he has a dream about a ram and a goat. And notice here that he doesn't just let us say, well, this is the Medes and Persians, this is Greece. He just says it. This is the Medes and Persians, this is Greece. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the 2 horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Remember, Daniel's getting these dreams before these kingdoms are in power. And then verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The liberal Bible scholars, the guys who just can't believe that the Bible could predict the future, have to then say that Daniel wrote this book much later. It can't actually be as old as it looks like it is, because how would Daniel know about Greece? He lived so long before Greece, they wouldn't have been in power. Well, we know the answer is, he knows about it because God told him ahead of time. So I just want to go to chapter 8 so you could see that it's not just that we're assigning things in history, but some of these things Daniel has said. This is Greece. This is the Medes and the Persians. Okay, go back to chapter 7. Back to chapter 7. Okay, so the winged leopard stands for Greece. Leopards are fast and bloodthirsty, which is a good description of Greece's takeover of the Medo-Persian Empire that was there before it. Alexander the Great is the name of the leader of the Greeks when he was taking over the Medes and Persians. In 10 short years, he swept from Greece all throughout the civilized world of that time. By the age of 32, he had conquered pretty much everything that there was around to conquer. According to legend, Alexander then wept. And they said, well, why are you weeping, Alexander? Well, there's no more lands to conquer, he said. Why in verse 6, though, why would we have a leopard with four heads and four wings? It seems like there should be some sort of meaning attached to that other than just he's a leopard. And if you look in history, there's a very good explanation for that. In Bible prophecy, often heads refer to rulers. And in history, look at Alexander the Great's kingdom. When Alexander the Great died, then it was split amongst his four generals in 323 BC. I'm not going to try to say their names because I'll butcher them. You can look them up. But here's a picture of the empire of Alexander the Great after he died, and each of his four generals took one piece of the land. And so you have four rulers of Greece, which corresponds to your four heads after Alexander the Great died. Okay, that's beast number 3 is Greece. Now for kingdom number 4. The fourth beast stands for Rome. Fourth beast stands for Rome. Look at verses here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. This fourth beast described here is larger and more fearsome than any of the rest. The first beast, Daniel says it looks like a lion. The second one looks like a bear. The third one is like a leopard. This one, Daniel doesn't try to compare it with anything. Probably because there's no creature that he's ever seen that looks like this thing that he sees in his beast. It's a monster. So instead of trying to say it's like this, he just says it's dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Well, Rome is the kingdom that conquered Greece, and Rome was different from all the kingdoms that went before it. For one, Rome was It was more expansive, much more than even the Medes and Persians and the Greeks, because that the whole western side of the map there that describes the Roman kingdom, none of those other kingdoms owned any of that, but the Romans did. Basically, they made the Mediterranean Sea just a little Roman pond and owned all the land around it. Not only was Rome more expansive than any of the others, it lasted longer. Those first three great kingdoms, none of them lasted longer than 200 years. But Rome lasted 1,600 years, slowly fading, but not finally disappearing until 1453 AD. It was more expansive, it lasted longer, and Rome was more ruthless and oppressive than the other kingdoms. Where those first kingdoms, they would conquer the lands, and then they were kind of happy to be sort of loosely organized as long as they just sent tribute and were agreed to follow the rules. Rome was oppressive. Listen to a couple of these descriptions of the character of Rome. The Roman Empire, Walvoord says, was ruthless in its destruction of civilizations and peoples, killing captives by the thousands and selling them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands. Leopold says Rome could never get enough of conquest. Rivals like Carthage just had to be broken. Rome had no interest in raising the conquered nations to any high level of development. All her designs were imperial. Let the nations be crushed and stamped underfoot. Which is exactly what Daniel said would happen, right? It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Okay, so understand where history is headed. so you'll know how to live in the present. For us, this all has been looking backwards. For Daniel, much of it was looking ahead, and he predicted things accurately because he's gotten this information from God. But the greatest empires of the past were beastly. Right, the second thing we're going to see in the future, Rome will be revived, and the Antichrist will arise out of that revived Roman Empire. Now look ahead, look again with me at verse 7. This description of Rome. At the end of the verse, it says, "And Rome, it had 10 horns. Well, what are the 10 horns? What's it mean that Rome has 10 horns? If you skip over to verse 24, later on in the chapter, Daniel makes this very clear for us what the 10 horns are. He says, Daniel 7:24, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." I say, well, when did that happen? When did 10 kings rise up out of Rome and reign at the same time? It didn't ever happen. There never has been a time in history where in Rome there's 10 kings reigning. Daniel's prophecy about the 4 heads of Greece, that happened just like he said it would. Greece did have 4 rulers, but there's never been a time in Rome where there were 10 kings ruling. And so, was Daniel wrong? Did he miss this one detail? No. What this is this is going to happen. Rome is going to have 10 kings ruling over it. It just hasn't happened yet. We're waiting to get to the horns of this dream. So just as surely as Daniel's prophecies about those beasts came true in the past, so, and with all the details accurate, so will Daniel's prophecies about these horns come true in the future accurately with all the details. The 10 horns are the 10 kings of a revived Roman Empire that is yet to come. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Let's read some more about these horns and this kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." Okay, this dream has officially gotten weird, right? We've crossed over fully into a weird vision, but it's predicting something that's going to happen. Now notice in the verse what happens. There's Daniel, he sees in verse 7 the beast and its horns. And it says, "As I was contemplating the horns," there's something interesting to him. He's looking at these 10 horns that are on this beast that stands for Rome. And then something starts happening amongst the horns, which you wouldn't expect things to happen amongst horns. But they do, right? Another horn rises up. So now there's 11 horns. An 11th one comes up. It's little at first. And then this little horn grows. And as it grows, 3 of the original horns are uprooted by it. And then this little horn, with eyes like a man and a mouth like a man, starts boasting. We read all that in there. Who's this little horn? It stands for somebody. All the rest of the horns, we know what those are, right? Those are kings of a future Roman Empire. So this other horn also is a king. He arises in the midst of the 10 future kings of Rome. And so in the future Roman Empire where there's 10 kings, he's going to come up. He is intelligent. I think that's the idea. He has eyes like a man, intellect. He's certainly boastful. This little horn that's told about us here in Daniel chapter 7 is none other than the Antichrist himself. The little horn is the Antichrist himself. So, the little horn is the Antichrist. You read 1 John, you'll read about him. The little horn is another name for the man of lawlessness that we find in 2 Thessalonians. In Revelation, when we read about this man, the little horn, he there is described as the beast, or the first beast. He's the great man of sin that's to come in the future. So, in Daniel's dream, he rises in power out of the future Roman Empire and utters great boasts. What kinds of things is this horn boasting? Skip over to verse 25 of Daniel 7. We're told a little bit about his boasting. It says, "He will speak out against the Most High." So there's this future Antichrist. He's going to be bragging against God himself against the Almighty. Well, will the Almighty have anything to say in answer to this horn who's bragging? We want to understand where history is headed, so we know how to live now. Okay. Well, we've already seen the great empires of history were beastly. In the future, Rome is going to be revived, and the Antichrist is going to arise out of that empire, bragging against the Most High. And then, lastly, we're going to see today, the Ancient of Days will have the final word. There's three future events that are described in verses 9 through 14. This is the rest of Daniel's vision. Okay, so go look at verse 9. First event is this: the Ancient of Days will sit on his throne. The Ancient of Days will sit on his throne. Look at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Aaron, could you put down the slides now? Thanks. So in verse 9, we shift our eyes. That's why I want to put down the slide. We shift our eyes in verse 8. The scene changes dramatically because we've been looking at the churnings of human history and the grossness and ferocity of these beasts and the disorder and the bloodshed and the trampling. And all of a sudden now in verse 9, we have taken our eyes off of all of that stuff and the beast with this bragging. And we have turned our eyes to the throne room of heaven, and it's an entirely different picture that we see here now in verse 9. Here in the throne room of God, there is no turmoil. The Ancient of Days calmly takes his seat, and his majesty fills the throne room. You wonder, does the Antichrist really know who this is that he's mocking? If he were here in this room, I would think even the Antichrist would not be boasting. God the Father is called the Ancient of Days in verse 9. Long before any of those beasts came onto the scene, the Ancient of Days was ruling, and he's still ruling. And now there's this challenge from the Antichrist. But God doesn't even have to stand up to address the challenge. All he does is he goes and he sits on his throne. He takes his seat as king and judge. His clothes, the Ancient of Days, are like white snow, which speaks of his purity. His hair is white like pure wool, which speaks of his wisdom and grandeur. He is the eternal God. His throne, you see that? His throne is ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. You say, wheels? That's kind of an interesting throne. But if you go and look at, jot down Ezekiel 1, you can read a description of the throne of God and its awesome wheels. And we don't have time to do that, but I love Ezekiel 1. All right, God in his majesty. And you see this description of his living throne. That in Ezekiel 1, the wheels are connected to four living beings, to cherubim, who stand underneath the Almighty, holding up his throne with their wings, and constantly blazing forth in the middle of them, and out from this throne are flashes of light and fire and lightning. This is the throne of the Almighty, eternal Creator. Notice also in verse 9, there's other thrones. At the beginning of the verse, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and I wonder, well, who else is sitting on a throne here in this throne room? Who occupies these lesser thrones around the great throne of the Ancient of Days? Jot down Revelation 20, verse 4. I believe the answer to that question is that these are the saints that are on these thrones. Sinners, specifically, sinners redeemed by the blood of the Savior. In Revelation 24, in 20, verse 4, there's these other thrones set up, and the people on these thrones are the people who have been killed by the beast. That boastful man of wickedness has put to death many of God's people, and here they're set enthroned in God's throne room. And it's like the Almighty is going to take up their case now against this boastful man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, the next verse. Also, still in God's throne room, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. What's this river of fire flowing out from before the Almighty? This is God's wrath against sin. Against the sin of mankind. You say, oh, God is a God of love. He's not to be feared. He's not a God of wrath. I say, look here and see what is flowing out of the throne room of God at the end of time. It's a river of fire. Also notice the company around his throne. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. This is the angelic host standing around the throne. Maybe some humans and living creatures thrown in for good measure. Here they are, God's attendants, his servants. And on this solemn occasion, except for the few seated on the thrones there, they're standing at attention. The number of them, myriads upon myriads, that's simply, it's the square of the highest number known to ancient man, right? So they took the biggest number they could think of. What would you say is the biggest number you know? Okay, 999 Googleplex. So if that's the largest known number known to man, what Daniel says here basically, there's so many of them, it's like 999 Googleplex times 999 Googleplex. Right? It's just the biggest number he knows times the biggest number he knows. And there's this huge host of God's servants standing around him as he is about to act. The court sat and the books were opened. The books being consulted here. Here, they have to do with the beast and with the Antichrist. What punishment is appropriate for one who leads the world in blasphemy against the Almighty and beheads the saints of the Most High? They're looking in the beast to see, in the books to see what he has done. God is a God of wrath, but his is a just wrath. It's a measured wrath. God deals out punishments fairly according to what he finds written in his books. What will God find when he examines the book of your life? Right? He doesn't just have a book on the Antichrist, but he has a book on you and he has a book on me. What will God find when he looks into the book of your life? Look, the only hope that any of us have to stand in that final judgment is that when God opens up the book of our deeds, he finds stamped on there, canceled by the blood of Christ, right? I mean, that's our only hope, is that we're in the book of life because our deeds have been covered by Christ's blood. Well, that's not the case with the Antichrist. It's not the case with him at all. The Ancient of Days will have the final word. First, we see the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Secondly, the Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed. The Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed. Look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Both this evil empire down on the earth and its leader will be thoroughly judged. This is the judgment coming at the end of the tribulation. This little horn's mouth is stopped forever as he's cast into the eternal lake of fire. And Babylon, his wicked kingdom, is utterly destroyed. Look at verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. When I first read this, I thought, well, is he saying then, okay, the fourth beast is destroyed, but the first three beasts continue on after the destruction of Rome? So are Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece somehow going to continue on here? Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 with me. Daniel 2 verse 35, if you were here with us when we studied this, it's the same events, but in a different dream. All right, and so the statue in Daniel 2 is the same as the beast in Daniel 7. And at the end of Daniel 2, God comes to judge these wicked kingdoms. And here's what he says happens to the statue, which is all four of these kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, like all four beasts, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel 2 there clearly says that these kingdoms are all destroyed at once. I think here's the idea of verse 12. As the four kingdoms were taking over for each other, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, when one kingdom would conquer the other, parts of that kingdom's people and culture just was taken into the other, right? And so, like, because we read about when Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia, well, Daniel just went from being in government in Babylon to being in government in Medo-Persia. And so many of the things from the cultures just carried on. And so, in a sense, Babylon continued to exist in Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia continued to exist in Greece. They weren't in dominion, they weren't ruling, and yet those great kingdoms of the past still had some kind of ongoing existence. That's what I think what he's saying there in verse 12, that they continued, but then when the appointed time for an extension of life came to an end, that is, when Christ is going to return, he just is going to destroy all of their kingdoms at once. So when Rome goes down, so do all of these wicked kingdoms. I think that's the idea from verse 12. All four beasts are judged in the judgment of the fourth beast. Okay, the Ancient of Days is going to have the final word. The Ancient of Days will sit on his throne. Then the Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed. And you think, that's a wrap, right? Because God has won the Ancient of Days, and all the bad guys are destroyed. That ought to be the end, you know, you're right off into the sunset at that point and you're done. But there's something else that has to happen. There's something else important that's not done in history until we finish Daniel's dream. And so there's a couple other verses. Here's what isn't done. The Son of Man has to be crowned king forever. And that's what Daniel watches next. The Son of Man will be crowned king forever. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, especially as an ancient, as an Old Testament person, you're reading this and you're thinking, who is this Son of Man that comes here? And why is the coronation of this Son of Man viewed as the climax of human history? The Son of Man comes onto the scene riding upon the clouds. We find someone coming in with the clouds in other places in Scripture. And every time that happens, it's God who is coming. It's the divine being that comes with the clouds. For example, Psalm 97 verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Well, is the Son of Man divine? He's coming in on the clouds. There's another clue in the passage that this Son of Man is God. You see the word serve there in verse 14? All of the peoples are going to serve him. That word, serve, appears 10 times in the Old Testament. And every other time that word is used, it's referred to a person worshiping and serving God. Not a man, but serving God. For example, earlier in the book, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, "We are not going to serve your gods or worship this golden image that you've set up." So serving here is another word for worshiping. The Son of Man receives worship from all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Who is this Son of Man who comes with the clouds and receives the worship of all mankind? Whoever he is, he receives from the Ancient of Days, a kingdom that is three times in verse 14 said to be eternal. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away and which will not be destroyed. Now, hold your finger there in Daniel. Go over with me to Mark chapter 14. Skipping ahead to the New Testament, Jesus has been arrested. He's being questioned here in Mark 14 by the religious leaders about his identity, trying to make their case against him. Mark chapter 14, go all the way down to verse 61. Mark 14, 61. Well, let's start in verse 60. Mark 14, 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men keep testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." When they ask him who he is, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Hey, have you read Daniel 7 about the Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom and comes with the clouds of heaven and gets the worship of all the nations? I am that Son of Man." And one day, Jesus says, you will see me coming with the clouds of heaven with your own eyes. Who's the Son of Man that receives the kingdom at the end of human history? It is Jesus Christ Himself. And at the end of history, all of wicked humanity's power will be brought to an end and handed over forever to Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, whom we will eternally worship. So we live in a world of chaos and disorder. We see it every day, right? We see it in our schools and in our neighborhoods and in our own homes, and we see the chaos and disorder in the nations. Wicked people are in power. Things seem to get more and more dangerous, especially for those who belong to the Most High. What do we learn from Daniel's vision? Well, here it is. If you belong to the King, no matter how beastly things become, you don't need to be afraid. What should we do with our lives knowing how this is all going to end? Here's the answer. We should worship and serve the highest one and know that in the end, we're going to share in His victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this vision of the future that You gave to Daniel and then he recorded for us. And so much of it has already happened, and we've seen that it's happened just like You said. Some of it is still to come. Some of it is frightening. And yet the end for us as Your people is glorious because You have included us in Your kingdom by the blood of Your Son. This Son of Man who is so glorious and will reign forever is the same Son of Man who gave His life for us. We are Your people. We belong to You. Just remind us of that, Lord, as we go through this week. Let us not despair or fret or worry, but keep our eyes fixed upon what You have told us is going to happen, Your final victory in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.